Well, good morning, church. It is good to be here with you this morning and to continue the series that Pastor Travis started last week on peacemaking. 2 Corinthians 5 is where we will be this morning. Also, if you have not yet received a Peacemaking Principles brochure and you would like one, please do go ahead and raise your hand. We'll make sure some of the ushers get those to you right now as well. All right, we got a couple down in the front, a couple in the middle. All right, all over. That'd be great. Also, keep your hands up for a little bit. They'll come down and they'll get them to you. We want to make sure that everybody has one of these and is able to effectively utilize these, not just here in the local church, but in and through all of your relationships. There was a small village located on a wide and dangerous river. One day, a young man standing on the bank noticed someone floundering in the water. He jumped into the river and, after much effort, pulled the drowning man to safety. The next day, a woman saw another person struggling in the water, and she too risked her life to save him. When this cycle repeated itself several times in the following days, the elders realized they had a serious problem on their hands. "Many people are in danger of drowning in our river," they said. "Lives are at stake. We must do all we can to save these people." Working together, the villagers steadily improved their life-saving practices. They stationed canoes on the bank and assigned pairs of rescuers to work together in regular shifts. They lit bonfires on the shore at night and eventually strung ropes across the river, which drowning people could grab as they floated by. These techniques were not always successful, but through their diligence, the villagers steadily improved their ability to save people who were struggling in the river. One older woman watched these noble efforts with quiet reflection and eventually asked a simple question. She began by saying, "This is a good work you are doing. Many lives have been saved through your efforts, and other villages are imitating your efforts. But tell me," she said, "would it not be wise to learn why so many people fall into the river and float by our village? Perhaps we could do something to keep them from getting into this trouble in the first place." Humbled by the wisdom in her question, the elders sent an expedition party upstream that very day. A mile above their village, they discovered an old bridge. A section of its termite-eaten planks had broken, leaving a large gap. And clearly anyone who used that bridge risked falling into the river below. Realizing this must be the primary reason people had been floating by their village, the expedition party repaired the bridge with fresh ropes and new planks. The number of people floating by the village dropped dramatically. Of course, there were still people who stumbled off the riverbank and found themselves floundering in the river, and they were certainly thankful that the village still trained and posted rescue teams. But by fixing the bridge, the elders greatly reduced the number of people who fell into the river in the first place, reducing the number who drowned before they got to the village, as well as the workload of the teams who stood ready to help. Now, this story is actually a helpful parable from a man named Ken Sandy. Ken is the founder of Peacemaking Ministries. And this illustrates the need for Christians to be equipped so that we can be not only reactive, but more importantly, proactive when it comes to conflict. Let me say that again. This parable illustrates the need for Christians to be equipped so that we can be not only reactive, but more importantly, proactive when it comes to conflict. Now, this morning, we are going to dive into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll do so on the basis that we must be pleasing to God. So we'll begin by looking at this text in terms of pleasing God, and then we'll see how this correlates with peacemaking. In what seems like a great relation to the previous parable, Robert Jones once stated, "How you view something will allow you to diagnose it properly and treat it wisely." He continues, "Diagnosis dictates treatment. Perception prescribes response." I'll repeat that one again as well. How you view something will allow you to diagnose it properly and treat it wisely. Diagnosis dictates treatment. Perception prescribes response. And we'll see this unfold today within 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because Paul had the correct God-honoring view. The correct God-honoring perspective. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 reads, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God." So this morning, the emphasis is once again on pleasing God in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we are. Our responsibility as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to be pleasing to God. One of the means by which we are pleasing to God is peacemaking. And we'll see this again as well today, especially as it relates to the ministry of reconciliation within this chapter. So please follow with me as I read this morning, and we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter for context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the end of chapter 4, Paul had written about the believer's confidence amidst affliction and persecution. And the believer knows that the Lord is his divine consolation. The believer knows that Christ is his only hope. So then amidst suffering and even amidst death, the believer has the hope of glory through Christ. Paul then begins chapter 5 with a metaphor for the physical body as he ponders his imminent future. Will he suffer death from his persecutors and therefore go to be with the Lord? There where he gains an eternal heavenly body? Or will he continue to live on this earth with his mortal bodily tent still groaning? Paul is completely unable to control his circumstances. And there are, of course, advantages to either case, whether he lives or whether he dies. But Paul makes it clear in verses 6 to 8 that his preference is to leave his mortal body and go home to Jesus. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And then Paul makes this amazing statement in verse 9, which is our focus this morning. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. Now we see something that is much more important than whether Paul will live and remain in an earthly body or die and receive a heavenly body. Paul declares the goal for the Christian here in verse 9. Whether we are here in these earthly bodies, or whether we are absent from this earth altogether, we have as our ambition, we have as our goal, our drive, our aim, our desire to be pleasing to God. As Jones puts it, what is ultimately important is not whether Paul lives or dies, but how he lives or dies, whether or not he pleases God. That is the focus this morning. That is the key. Is Paul pleasing God whether he lives or whether he dies? How about you? Are you pleasing God whether you live or whether you die? Some might say, I hope so. Others might say, I'm not sure how. Right here, folks. Here's how. The Lord has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. This is the central focus of our passage this morning. whether or not we are pleasing God. So no matter what happened to Paul, whether the Lord spared him a little while longer or took him home, his aim was to please God. So should ours be. Now you may wonder, what in the world does this have to do with the topic of peacemaking? But to be frank, it has everything to do with peacemaking. Because first and foremost, if you are not in Christ, then you cannot please God. If you are not in Christ, then you cannot please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 reads, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And Romans 8, verses 6 to 9. "The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is why further into Hebrews chapter 10, 38 and 39 reads, "But my righteous ones shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we, speaking about believers, are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." This is the evidence of the believer contrasted with the unbeliever. The righteous live by faith in Christ. The righteous do not shrink back, and this faith pleases God. The opposite is also true, though. The opposite of faith is apostasy. So the ones who draw back from the knowledge of the gospel, the ones who draw back from Jesus Christ, ultimately prove their apostasy. So once again, how does this relate to peacemaking? It begins with recognizing one's need for a relationship with God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. Because apart from Christ, we are nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But God, in his great love for us, sent his one and only Son to live and die in our place and to rise again in awesome glory. And this was for the forgiveness of sins. This was to satisfy the wrath of God, to reconcile his people unto himself. So the child of God does not shrink back from God, does not shrink back from Christ, does not shrink back from the gospel. No, the child of God finds all joy in God, finds all joy in Christ, finds all joy in the gospel. The child of God is the one who has been reconciled to God in Christ through the cross and through the resurrection. This child of God responds to the gospel with repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, for the believer, all of this relates to peacemaking. And I'll emphasize again, for the believer, all of this relates to peacemaking, because no matter what happens, whether we live or whether we die, whichever contingency in our eyes, this responsibility to please God no matter what is the goal. To please God no matter what is the aim, and it carries powerful application to our relationships. But it all starts with a relationship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Jones puts it this way, I must seek to please God, whether my spouse treats me kindly or treats me poorly. I must seek to please God, whether my boss promotes me or bypasses me. I must seek to please God, whether my roommate is a neat freak or a slob. Whatever eventuality we face or providence God permits, our goal is clear. We must make it our aim to please God. And only the one who is in Christ can do so by the power of God the Spirit. And one day, all believers will stand before the Lord and be judged. Not for condemnation. Romans 8:1 is clear on that. But for judgment, for rewards, and for commendation. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I do appreciate the MacArthur note on this verse. It says this, these Greek terms do not refer to moral good and evil. Matters of sin have been completely dealt with by the death of the Savior. Rather, Paul was comparing worthwhile, eternally valuable activities with useless ones. His point was not that believers should not enjoy certain wholesome earthly things, but that they should glorify God in them and spend most of their energy and time with what has eternal value. And there we have it. Let us glorify God with every aspect of our lives, and in so doing, please God. Paul, however, doesn't stop there. In fact, he gives us an even greater motive a few verses later. Verses 14 and 15, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is the highest motive to please God of all. And moreover, it's not only a motive to please God, but a motive to live for God. In verse 9, we saw that we are to please God. Now in verse 15, we see that we are to live for God. So in our living for God, we please God. Please God, live for God. Live for God, please God. Very simple and yet seemingly so difficult. But remember, once again, it is completely impossible apart from God in Christ by the Spirit. You must be born again. The very reality that Christ, our Savior, has come to live a sinless life and die and rise for his own is what caused Paul to declare, the love of Christ controls us. The first half of verse 14. Christ's love, beautifully conveyed through his substitutionary atonement and applied through the Holy Spirit, controlled Paul. And this word control is actually a positive word. We often hear the word control and immediately it has a negative connotation to it. But this is a positive word. It refers to a pressure that causes action. Pressure that causes action. So for illustration's sake, picture yourself squeezing or pressing your tube of toothpaste as you're preparing to brush your teeth. No matter which way you do it, and I know we all have preferences. It's supposed to be the top to the nozzle, by the way. That's the way it should be. But we all have our opinion on how to do it. So whether you squeeze it or you press it, Not a right or wrong way in that regard, but the point is the pressure is what causes the result. The pressure causes the result. This is why commentator Murray Harris wrote this. The rendering that best captures this dual notion of constraint and restraint is controls us. He says, Christ's love is a compulsive force in the life of believers, a dominating power that effectively eradicates choice in that it leaves them no option but to live for God and for Christ. God's compelling and constraining and controlling love drives the believer to live for him and therein please God. And it's actually a beautiful, beautiful thing. When our all-consuming desire is to glorify God, to please him, to live for him. Paul says, we are convinced of this. Continuing verse 14, having concluded this, we are convinced of this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This is the gospel. This is what God in Christ has done for his own. And this is what has happened to the child of God the moment of regeneration. The moment one has been born from above, has repented of sin, and turned in faith and trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. One died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Consider Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The believer has, spiritually speaking, participated in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And none of it is based upon our merit. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We could not earn salvation. We could not achieve salvation. We brought absolutely nothing to the table. God in Christ did all the work. And he gave himself up for his own. Therefore, concluding this, the believer makes it his aim. In the love of Christ that controls him, to be pleasing to God in all manner of life. So once again, in the words of Jones, he says, Jesus and his cross and resurrection must propel our peacemaking efforts. And this draws us again to the beginning, the Ken Sandy parable as well, where we recognize that we must be proactive in our peacemaking efforts, not only reactive, as is typically the case. But as we are proactive in our peacemaking efforts, we live for Christ in this way. So when it comes to peacemaking, first and foremost, we must be in Christ. You must be born again. We must be born from above, and the love of Christ must control you. The believer then must please God in all things and must live for God in all ways. And then, and only then, can such a believer be a peacemaker through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to interpersonal conflict, relational conflicts, The believer's eyes must be on pleasing God and living for him and for his glory. So here are a few implications of pleasing God for relational conflict. The first, the goal of pleasing God keeps our focus on God rather than on the conflict or the other person. The goal of pleasing God keeps our focus on God rather than on the conflict or the other person. We constantly focus on the other person's sins. I can't believe he said this. I can't believe he did this or that. As one says, we attack, punish, or take revenge against him. Or we defend ourselves, retreat, or avoid him. Our opponent consumes us. Our mind dwells on his actions. We rewind and we replay mental videos of what he did. We reread mental transcripts of what he said. We review and we rehearse in our mind the merits of our position. And the weaknesses in the other's argument. How ungodly that is. How sinful in the sight of God that is. Remember, these peacemaking principles speaks well to the harmful responses amidst conflict. There are escape responses. There are attack responses. But there are also peacemaking responses. Utilize this. Keep it with you in your Bible as you study, as you read. Pull it out amidst conversations with others and relational conflict. The goal of pleasing God instead captures us, forces us to look upward, to pray to our Father, to search God's word where all the answers have been provided. One writes this, it forces us to look at God. What does my Lord want me to do? And at ourselves. How have I contributed sinfully to the conflict and not the other person? It drives us into God's word to discern how he wants us to handle the situation. So there's the first. The goal of pleasing God keeps our focus on God rather than the conflict or the other person. Secondly, God might bless our efforts by bringing reconciliation. God might bless our efforts by bringing reconciliation. Now notice the word might here. God might bless our efforts by bringing reconciliation. And the word might is important because your efforts toward pleasing God amidst conflict might be one-sided. Reconciliation is not guaranteed in such a case. Proverbs 16:7 reads, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." But the very nature of a biblical proverb is that it is not an unconditional promise. We consider the fact that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life and he was fully pleasing to the Father, but he did not experience peace with his enemies. But Proverbs 16:7 supplies us with the way in which God the Spirit often reconciles relationships. When we live in peace with God through Christ first and foremost, and then when we live lives that please God, he will be glorified in all things. So in these particular situations, when you are pleasing God amidst conflict, when you are willing to reconcile but the other party is not, constantly go before the Lord in prayer. We should always be going to the Lord in prayer, by the way. But the point is, do not spend any more time sinfully dwelling on the person or conflict. Take it all to the Lord. Ask God to glorify himself in and through the situation, and you can certainly be praying that God would soften that person's heart so that they would be pleasing in his sight. Now, the third is much better. If both parties seek to please God, full reconciliation is guaranteed. If both parties seek to please God, full reconciliation is guaranteed. It's not just possible, but it's certain. One writes this: your marriage will grow, your mother-daughter relationship will excel, your separated husband and you will reunite, the sparring deacons will not precipitate a church split, your son will repent of his rebellion, your coworker and you will get along well despite your differences, your backgrounds, incompatibilities, or personality differences. This dual commitment to Jesus will overcome all other obstacles. Notice again, this is only when both parties of the conflict truly, truly seek to please God. Ken Sandy once stated, "The Bible teaches that we should see conflict neither as an inconvenience nor as an occasion to force our will on others, but rather as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and power of God in our lives." This is precisely the point of passages like Proverbs 16:7, Hebrews 12:14, Romans 12:18, which reads, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." This is precisely the point that Paul draws in the second half of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, which we'll see in just a moment. Ministry of reconciliation. But in preparation for this, an old adage came up, and it went like this. It says, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." I thought that was pretty good. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. But then I came across an even better saying, which came from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this: "Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus?" Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary, because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. In this way, I begin to view my brothers and my sisters for who they truly are: image bearers of God in Christ, fellow heirs with me in Christ. We are family. We are one in the faith. We are one in Christ. We are one in the Lord. So then I, like Paul, can say in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "I recognize no one according to the flesh." And why? Verse 17, "Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." In verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here is where peace and reconciliation begins. Here is where it is found: by God in Christ. So first, once again, you must be reconciled to God. You must repent of your sins, and you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Then, as a child of God, having been reconciled to God in Christ, we have a responsibility as ambassadors of Christ to no longer evaluate others according to the external human worldly standards, but according to God, His Word, and His standards. And it also means that we see unbelievers for who they truly are. Image bearers of God, yes, but fallen and depraved. Under the wrath of God, unreconciled with God in Christ, condemned and destined for hell apart from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They must repent and believe. So the responsibility we have as ambassadors of Christ is to go boldly proclaiming the gospel among all people and making disciples among all nations. Evangelism and discipling. This is a life well worth living. This is a life that is pleasing to God. But the sad reality is that amidst all of this, we crave circumstantial improvement more than we crave the sanctifying opportunities that conflict offers. We crave circumstantial improvement more than we crave the sanctifying opportunities that conflict offers. We focus on the other person. We focus on their sin. We focus on how they need to fix things rather than focusing on God, His Word, His sanctifying power. And if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we look at the former more than we even look at ourselves and our own sin that we have contributed to the conflict. But the beautiful hope is that God was moved with compassion for His created. And He sent His Son, the Great Shepherd, to gather His sheep unto Himself, to forgive their sins, to reconcile them unto God. So the gospel is all about peacemaking, and peacemaking is all about the gospel. God, the offended one, came to us, and He came to us in Christ with the purpose and goal of reconciliation. Most of the time, though, we resign ourselves to conflict's inevitability. Pastor mentioned last week, conflict is inevitable. You cannot avoid it in this life. Kent Hughes states this: so many live in the stifling delusion that there is no more beyond. Most, including many Christians, live as if this is it, as in the Looney Tunes conclusion, that's all, folks. And we resign ourselves to conflict's inevitability. It is what it is. It's inevitable. Nothing we can do about it. And when we live in this way, we fail to grasp the reality that conflicts are sinful and they displease God. Conflicts arise from self-centered hearts. James 4 makes that clear. Later, we'll have a sermon on James 4:1. Conflicts involve hurtful words, hurtful actions. They alienate and they separate people. They violate biblical teaching about love and unity and harmony, anger and bitterness. In its place, they produce distance, disunity, disharmony, and division. Most of the time, we also fail to grasp the reality that our conflicts are resolvable in Christ. And God is committed to helping us handle and resolve such conflicts. As Dr. Jones would say, we see the inevitability, but not the resolvability of conflict. We see the inevitability, but not the resolvability of conflict. But God demands us to deal with conflict. And we are to do so proactively, diligently, and immediately. We cannot believe the lie that conflict will resolve itself. Time, as Pastor said last week as well, time does not heal all wounds. So we must be proactive in our efforts to resolve conflict. We must be proactive. We must deal with conflict diligently. We have to make a concentrated and a strenuous effort to reconciling our relationships. We have to deal with conflict immediately. We can't delay, we can't postpone, we should not procrastinate, or we are in direct violation of Scripture and we are in disobedience to God. So we must deal with conflict biblically. And I know Pastor has taught through a lot of Matthew already, and we know these verses well, but Matthew 5, verses 23 to 25 says this: "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar," in other words, for us, if you are coming to corporate worship, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Again, in other words, for us, if you are coming to corporate worship and you remember that someone has something against you, or you have something against someone else, you are to go, you are to leave. Do not remain gathered here for corporate worship until you go and be reconciled with the person. Then you are free to return for corporate worship unto the Lord. And it is, in fact, in this very way of obeying God that we worship Him. When we are in obedience to God in this way, we are worshiping Him in direct obedience to His Word. And we all know Matthew 18 quite well also. 15 to 16, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." It is quite simple. These two passages make everything very simple and clear. When we have offended someone, we need to go to that person. And when someone has offended us, we need to go to that person. Now, I know we do not do this perfectly. Of course we don't. We are sinners. But by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can carry this out. And God has made our role evident. No matter the case, no matter the situation, we have a responsibility to take the first step toward pursuing peace with one another. So to this end, I leave just four simple application points about pleasing God. Number one, we must make pleasing God our single, all-consuming life goal. We must make pleasing God our single, all-consuming life goal. Two, we must seek to please God, not ourselves or others. Number three, we must seek to please God according to His Word. And number four, we must seek to please God by depending on His power. So do not subject yourself to conflict's inevitability, but be diligent, be proactive. In obedience and submission to the Lord and His Word, resolve conflicts in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, You are worthy to be praised. You are worthy of all worship and honor. The fact that you would save a wretch like me. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy, your love. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding in Christ. We don't deserve it. But Lord, you are so good. Your love, your faithfulness is beyond comprehension, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you for drawing your sheep unto yourself in repentance and faith. And we pray and ask, God, that your will be done throughout the entire world. That you would draw your people from every tribe, tongue, and nation unto yourself. And Father, we look forward to the great day of Christ's return. We look forward, Lord, to the day where we will all be gathered together before you in your throne. We will worship you forever and ever and ever. And we will worship you alongside the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Lord, give us this eternal focus. Cause us to dwell on that which matters for eternity. In this, God, cause us to reconcile relationships this side of eternity. Set our hearts' affections on you and your word. Cause us to be obedient to your truth. Cause us to, Lord, be convicted by your spirit of our sin amidst conflict, to repent, to forgive, to reconcile. God, I pray that you will work in this mighty way in my heart and life, and that you would do so, Lord, in the hearts and lives of those in this local church body. Cause this local church body to be united in Christ, firm in the faith, grounded in your truth, centered on the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, glorify yourself in this place and in this way. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.